don't be afraid. I've redeemed you. I've called your name. You are mine. When you're in over your head, I'll be there with you. When you're in rough waters, you won't go down. When you're between a rock and a hard place, it won't be a dead end. Because I am your God. Your personal God. I paid a huge price for you. That's how much you mean to me. That's how much I love you. I would sell the whole world to get you back. Trade all of creation just for you. Those are the words of Isaiah. Now, 2,000 years ago, a young unnamed bridegroom in a nondescript village halfway around the world found himself between a rock and a hard place. And Jesus was there to save the day. Jesus appeared in the most unlikely places, used the most common ingredients and the simple processes to perform a miracle. Now, truth be told, Jesus thrived on unlikely places. He showed up in Cana. He stayed at the homes of prostitutes and sinners. He rode around in stinky old fishing boats on the Sea of Galilee. He even spent time in the province of Samaria, a place avoided by most self-respecting Jews, talking to a Samaritan half-breed who was both a woman and living with a man to whom she was not married. Jesus delighted in the simple. 5 loaves, 2 fishes. Mud applied to blind eyes. A dip in the troubled waters of a public bath. And the last piece of the Passover bread and the cup after supper all became monumental ingredients of change. Now, the Gospel of John chooses only 7 or 8 of the signs of the miracles of Jesus, depending on how you count, to teach that Jesus was the Christ, God's Messiah, and that believing we might have life in his name. So there must be some kind of depth to the ones that he included. And one of them is the one we read this morning. It's really very simple. God takes whatever we are and whoever we are and changes us into something beautiful. God takes the ordinariness of our lives and changes it into the delicious wine of being a child of God. Jesus touches the wedding and lifts it up, not just with the miracle, but by his presence. He takes water and transforms it into wine. He takes a put your foot in your mouth fisherman by the name of Peter and transforms him into the greatest preacher on Pentecost. He takes a studious, intense, rather egotistic young rabbi by the name of Saul and uses him as the litmus to transform the Gentile world. He takes a young and frightened girl and turns her into a Pulitzer Prize winning saint by the name of Mother Teresa. Jesus takes that which is ordinary and transforms it into that which is extraordinary. In him is life, and whatever he touches that's common becomes beautiful. It's not just about saving the neck of the host by restocking the wine cellar, or even saving us when we find ourselves between a rock and a hard place. It's about transforming all of human existence and human society so that in whatever state we find ourselves, we can be happy and content. Now, there was a time when I saw this miracle as a sort of manual for ministry, with Mary and Jesus and his little band of disciples, the church, in the midst of the needs of the world. I saw the transformation of the world as dependent on the human reaction. Mary's observation of the need, her willingness to bring that need to the attention of Jesus, and the servants to do what servants are supposed to do, obey. As I've gotten older, maybe a little wiser, there have been some subtle but significant changes. The transformation element is still there, but the perimeter has shrunk from a world vision to a personal one. It's always easier to view the world's problems than it is to view our own. It's easier to see the vastness of the world's needs than the pressing urgency of doing something about our own. I guess that's not unusual. When we look at the world, no one expects us to make much of a change. After all, we're just tiny pebbles in a raging sea. We can excuse ourselves if there's a little bit of change. Maybe we're looking through the wrong end of the binoculars. A Jewish wedding was as long as it was inclusive. Now, we're talking about a multi-day event here. Big time, long time, good time. Until a glitch develops. Mary, the mother of Jesus, overhears the waiter tell the caterer that they've run out of wine. And while local custom called for the guests to bring some wine with them for the festivities, bottom line, it was the groom's responsibility to see that there was enough wine to last. There's an element of transformation in this miracle, and there is an element of personal responsibility. The transformation of the water to wine took place within the makeup of the primary ingredients as provided by the host. Each separate molecule of water became wine. I am the one who must change. I am the one who must cultivate my relationship with Jesus. I am the one who must learn to love God with all I possess and the others as myself. And while the effects of the miracle affected the whole village, the point of the miracle is personal. What I'm trying to say is that the message of Christ, while it has transforming properties, it is not until the message becomes alive in us that it can become alive in the world. Someone wrote, "Preach often, use words when necessary." Remember what I've said before, we're not simply the witness that God, we are not simply to witness to what God does in the world. We are what God does in the world. Amen. Now, it's my job, someone said, to comfort the conflicted and conflict the comfortable. This week, I decided that the time for the former had passed, and the second responsibility had come to the forefront. But before you put your defenses up and tune me out, I'd like for you to answer to yourself and to God a couple of simple but far-reaching questions. Nobody else need know your answers, just you and God. And they're not trick questions, they're just questions that demand an answer. Three questions. Number one, is your relationship with God everything you want it to be? Number two, Would you like it to change? And number three, what are you willing to do to make that happen? Now, if we answered yes to the first one, I think maybe I better prepare a sermon on the consequences of spiritual perjury. A relationship is never stagnant. It either gets better or it gets worse. I love Monica today more than yesterday and less than tomorrow. Not, I love Monica more than yesterday and I believe we'll just let it stay like it is. Relationships with God and with one another isn't like Texas Hold'em, where when we get what we think is a winning hand, we quit. We should never be content with our relationship to God, because the moment we become content, we begin to slide backwards. Now, I know most of you pretty well, and I think most of you answered the three questions honestly as follows. Is my relationship with God everything I'd like it to be? Bowed head, eyes downcast, no. Would you like it to be better? Eager, yes. What are you willing to do to make that happen? That's the one that causes hesitation. The correct answer is whatever it takes. And there's going to be some things coming up in the future that will help develop your relationship with God. It's your choice what you do with it. What it takes is that each of us individually carves out of our busy, important, but admittedly self-centered lives more personal time to be with God. When was the last time that we sat down, separated ourselves from the family, turned off the TV, and read the Bible? That is God's word to us, you know. We used to be able to say, well, I don't need to read the Bible because I can't understand it. You know, all that Shakespearean language and all. Can't use that excuse anymore. There are too many modern translations now. When was the last time we prayed? Now, you can't count just bowing your head while others lead prayer. Kathy got you this morning. She said, as I pray, you pray too. And you can't use that one that goes over the teeth, or through the teeth and over the tongue, look out, stomach, here it comes, thank you God for the grub. That doesn't count either. And you can't count those who are those momentary, oh, help me, Jesus, don't let him write that ticket. Or let me get a passing grade on this test I totally forgot to study for and didn't do my homework on. How long since we spent any significant time talking and listening to God on our own? Well, wait, how about worship? That's time spent with God, right? And we're all here this morning. Well, the answer to that is yes and no. It depends if we brought God with us and left our gossip and our judgments, etc., at home, or better yet, in the garbage. It's kind of like the morning text. It's all about the presence of Jesus. As a younger pastor, I couldn't understand why one person could be so moved, even to tears, in a service, while other people went away empty and unfulfilled. And it finally dawned on me that it all hinges on who you come with. When Jesus comes with us, and we don't just come and hope to meet him there, everything is worship. The praise team becomes the Mormon Tabernacle Choir or Big Daddy Weave, depending on your musical choices. I guess that makes Drew either George Beverly Shea or Chris Tomlin. And Laura, I guess you become Mandate Disa. Those who write the liturgy and lead the liturgy fill the sanctuary with the glory of God and the sermons. We have Billy Graham, Robert Shuler, and Troy Perry all rolled into one.
Yeah.
Well, that's probably a little too much. But the fact is, when Jesus comes to church with us, everything becomes worship. And when we who we invite and bring to church with us is our own personal responsibility. Now, the young couple in the story invited Jesus, and it was a good thing they did. Now, we talked last week about how life is a journey, not a destination. And the important thing to remember, the most important thing to remember, is the one who travels with us on this journey. Success in all of life begins with the presence of Christ. Carve out time to improve your relationship with God. Now, speech teachers and preaching professors tell us that people remember the first and the last thing that you say. That's kind of the reason most people tell you what they're going to say it, and then tell you what to say it. So rewind back to the beginning quote from Isaiah. This declaration of Isaiah doesn't say that we'll be spared the difficulties of life. It does promise us that we will have nothing to fear in the challenging times of life because we belong to God. Transformation, personal responsibility, no fear. All of us at times in our lives, when we find ourselves on the edge of a cliff, fiscal or otherwise, wonder what we'll do. Several of you have faced some difficulties in the past few months, and some of you will face difficulties in the next few months. The good news is God is ready to travel with us. His bags are packed, ready to go. Remember what Mary said to the servant. Whatever Jesus tells you to do, do it. When we take responsibility for being and doing whatever God tells us to do and make it our first priority, not one among many, we find ourselves transformed and we approach life unafraid. I used to think, how do you get a whole church to go through that transformation so we can go out and transform the world? Doesn't take the whole church, my friend. It just takes you and me. Some people will come along when they can. But if we are transformed, that transformation spreads and change takes place in everyone we touch. So since I want you to remember the first thing I said, I'm going to say it again. Listen to the words of Isaiah. Don't be afraid. I've redeemed you. I have called your name. You are mine. When you're in over your head, I'll be right there with you. When you're in rough waters, you will not go down. When you're between a rock and a hard place and the wine of life runs out, it won't be a dead end because I am God, your personal God. I paid a huge price for you. That's how much you mean to me. That's how much I love you. So I guess the bottom line in this sermon is that maybe being between a rock and a hard place isn't such a bad place to be as long as Jesus is there with you. Amen.